The following message, Christ's Resurrection, was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 25, 2017, by Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Never put all your eggs into one basket. That's how the old saying goes, right? And generally, it's pretty good advice when it comes to things like financial investing, money matters, stocks and bonds and things like that. Because if one financial plan fails, you don't lose everything. But spiritually speaking, where a person's soul is concerned, this would be terrible advice. This old saying wouldn't apply because God's word couldn't be more clear that eternal security and eternal joy and happiness will only come and can only come when all of the eggs of one's faith, hope, and trust are firmly and securely placed into one basket and one basket alone. This is sort of the theme that the Apostle Paul wants to drive home to his readers as he's bringing his first letter to the Corinthian church to a close. I would ask you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this, of course, is the first of two letters that Paul wrote to the church that he helped plant there in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a capital city of a Roman province, the province of Achaia. It was a Greek metropolis. It was a big city. It was a metropolis of trade and commerce and material prosperity. And Paul wrote this letter for at least two reasons, at least. One of the reasons was that Paul had received some bad reports about stuff going on within the Corinthian church. At the very beginning of his letter, in 1 Corinthians 1:11, he wrote these words, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." The second reason Paul wrote this letter was to respond to a letter that he had apparently received from them, from the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 7:1 begins with these words, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So Paul, he's responding to the Corinthians on the basis of what he'd heard and what they had already apparently asked him. And this allows the letter to be neatly divided up into three parts. In chapters 1 through 6, Paul opens up to and responds to some of those quarrels, some of what we would probably call abuses and irregularities going on within the church. In chapters 7 through 14, he's answering them on the various subjects that they had already written to him about. But then as he comes to chapter 15, Paul has a very important matter that he needs to address. You see, before he closes his letter, he needs to nail down a specific point of truth, a point of truth that was under attack within the church. He needs to remind the Corinthian church of the gospel that he originally preached to them, the gospel they received, the gospel that saved many of them, and the gospel that they were to be holding fast to. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." And then he adds these five words at the end, "unless you believed in vain." And we'll touch on those five words a little bit later. Verses 3 and 4 recall those very basic foundational truths of the gospel message by which men are saved. See, Paul's purpose is to get to the crux of a particular matter. He's got one specific issue, one point of contention that he needs to nail down and deal with. So what he does is he boils down three points of gospel truth, and he does it under the heading of first importance. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, when he says first importance, he's referring more to priority than he is to order. It's kind of like if I were to ask you to sum up the gospel message to fit inside a fortune cookie, what would you write? Paul puts before them three points of truth, two of which are the very legs on which a man's eternal security must stand. First of all, Paul holds up the cross, right? He says, Christ died for our sins. The cross of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. Christ's death was not an accident. He was not the victim of circumstance. Christ's death was a ransom. It was an atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death to pay the penalty for sin that was not his own. He had none. Romans 5 tells us, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died to pay the wages of sin. And note, Paul says here, according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is Paul referring to? What is Paul referring to when he says Christ died according to the scriptures? Of course, the Old Testament, right? You see, this gospel was not an afterthought. It happened exactly as God intended it to happen from the beginning, from eternity past. The very first faint, foggy glimpse of the cross, of Christ's death, can be seen probably all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And then as Revelation gradually unfolds throughout Scripture, the cross of Christ becomes more and more clear. By the time we get to the prophet Isaiah, which is still some 700 years before the cross, we read in Isaiah 53:8 these prophetic words. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Jesus laid down his life to appease God's wrath for the sin of his people who were deserving of God's wrath. And then in verse 4, Paul says, he was buried. Now, honestly, I don't know if I would have included that in my fortune cookie. But Paul found it necessary, no doubt, to stress the fact that Jesus was really dead. Only dead people are buried. Only dead people are placed into sealed tombs. You see, there was no trickery here. There was no sleight of hand. Jesus was really, truly dead. The Romans saw to it that he was dead. John 19 tells us that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, seeing that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. In crucifixion, as long as you had two legs that could boost you up to take each vital breath, you could remain alive for a very long time. This was part of the cruelty of the cross. But you see, once those legs were broken, you had no choice but to just hang there, dangle there and suffocate to death. But you see, not being satisfied that Jesus looked dead, we're told that one of the soldiers came up and pierced his side with a spear just to make sure he was dead. Jesus was buried because he was dead. And this is going to bring Paul to the matter at hand. Again, verse 4, Paul says, he was raised on the third day. A truth that's no less important than the death of Christ on the cross is Christ's rising from the dead. The Lord Jesus didn't stay dead. It was exactly as he said it was going to be. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me at Matthew 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. You see, Jesus told his disciples in verses 18 and 19, he said, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, excuse me, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. You see, no mystery here. Jesus told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. In John 2, when Jesus said to his enemies, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, John adds this narrative. He says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Note that John says here, they believed the scripture. And note, again, back in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 4, again, Paul says, according to the scriptures. Again, according to God's plan, according to God's foreknowledge, according to God's prophetic word. You see, again, this information was not new information. Psalm 16, a messianic psalm, says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So God's intent from the beginning was to send His Son, to sacrifice His Son, and then to raise His Son. Now, in verses 5 through 8, Paul reminds the Corinthians of all of the reliable witnesses that saw the risen Christ, and he includes himself in that list. Verses 9 and 10 are basically parenthetical statements about himself regarding his credentials as an apostle, the fact that he's worthy to be trusted. And then the reason Paul added those last five words way back in verse 2, remember those words where he said, "The word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The reason Paul adds those five words is because one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel had come into question within the Corinthian church. No doubt as a result of some of these false teachers that had been creeping into the church. And Paul is going to deal with them in his second letter to the Corinthians. But look at verse 12. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And then from verses 13 to 19, Paul embarks on what I believe is one of the simplest, easiest to follow lines of reasoning found in all the Bible. I mean, granted, there may be some things in Scripture that are difficult to fully understand. The fact of Christ's resurrection is not one of them. Christ's resurrection is so clear, a child can understand it. Now, obviously, there have been some errors, some problems developing within the Corinthian church, right? Errors have found their way into some of the teaching. But as most of us know, there are some errors that are more serious than others, right? We can be guilty, and who knows, we probably are guilty of some doctrinal and practical errors, but they're not soul-damning errors. Right? Here's the error. Here's the question that Paul must now confront. Is the Lord Jesus right now ruling in heaven at the right hand of the Father on high, still all God and all man with a glorified body, interceding on behalf of his people in the throne room of heaven? Or is he a pile of rotting bones somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem? You see, this is a very serious foundational issue of gospel doctrine. You don't want to get this one wrong. And Paul doesn't want them to get this wrong. So he lays out his response to this controversy so that there can be absolutely no doubt about this issue. The heart of man has such a natural tendency to distort and twist the truth into something too complicated to understand. Yeah, it's amazing. I don't recommend you do this, but if you Google the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will get people with long treatises on how there's no scriptural evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is amazing what the heart of man does with truth. And yet God has made the message of salvation in such a way that a child can understand it. Before they can even read, they can understand it. And even a child can understand what Paul's about to say here. Now, follow Paul's simple reasoning and rationale. Verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." It's very possible that through these false teachers in the Corinthian church, that Greek philosophy had begun to infiltrate the church. Greek philosophy taught the immortality of the soul, but not the body. And so Paul, he makes the rational deduction here. He says, hold on a second. He says, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been resurrected. So verse 14, Paul says, follow the logical conclusion now. No resurrected Savior equals emptiness. That's what the word vain implies. Empty, nothingness, what you have left after you pop a soap bubble. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then vain. Empty is the message we've been preaching all along. And not just Paul, but all of them. All of the apostles. Verse 11 reminds them that every one of the apostles preached Christ's resurrection. And Paul says, if the message we've been preaching is vain and empty, then guess what? So is your faith. It's all a sham. It's just a myth. It's a big fat fairy tale. And you know what that means, right? It means that we who preach the gospel of Christ are a bunch of liars. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He said, we've been misrepresenting God in our preaching. That's serious business. I mean, the function of a preacher is to report. It's to bear honest witness to what God has done. All of the apostles preached without any hesitation that God raised His Son from the dead. All four gospel writers reported it. Let's run through them. Put a pen or something in 1 Corinthians 15. Just turn back to Matthew 28:5. Let's just quickly run through these witnesses. Matthew 28:5. Here's Matthew's report. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said." Mark 16:14. Look at Mark 16:14. Here's what Mark reports. Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. Luke 24:34. Luke 24:34. Rather short one. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. John 21:14. John 21:14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Let me give you just one more. Acts 4:33. One more verse. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Because this is the teaching of the very first New Testament church here. Okay? And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. You see, they all testified that God raised His Son from the dead. Now, were all of these eyewitnesses, Matthew, John, Peter, Paul, all the rest, were they just selling a phony bill of goods? Were they deluded? Were they somehow deceived? Were they just a bunch of hucksters, a bunch of snake oil salesmen? Well, it's not likely. Because history bears witness that most of these men were martyred. They gave their lives because they believed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul then reiterates what's already been stated. Paul wants to be crystal clear on this matter. It's very obvious. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, bottom line, your faith is worthless. It has no value. Because the Savior that you have put all of your faith in is dead. And that means that you have no remedy for your sin. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, you are still in your sins. Now, just stop and think about this for a minute. Why would this be? I mean, wasn't his death the atonement for sin? You say, yes, it was, right? Wasn't it his death that appeased God's wrath for sin? And again, you would say, yes. So how then, even if Christ hasn't been raised, how can we still be in our sins? And you see, here's where we get to the heart of the matter. Why? Why is it so vital that Jesus rose from the dead? And the simple answer is because Christ's resurrection was the seal of the Father's approval. By God raising him, God in essence was saying, I have accepted your sacrifice, payment in full. You could look at it this way. His death, the payment made. Resurrection, the Father's receipt. Payment in full, transaction complete. You could look at it that way. You see, our salvation, our deliverance from the power and from the penalty and from the guilt of sin, our hope of eternal life is just as much tied to the resurrection of Christ as it is to the cross of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the death of Jesus on the cross. Right? Doesn't say that. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Right? Our hope in Christ can only live on. Our hope in Christ can only be a living hope if he lives, or because he lives. Turn to Romans 4:25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Now, it's a strange place to break in. Paul says, He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Now, there's a lot in this verse. We could spend a lot of time unpacking these words. I just want to look at one thing. What is the general tenet of Romans chapter 4? What's the basic theme of Romans 4? Anyone? Justification. Justification by faith. Right? Abraham being justified by faith. Abraham was not saved by his works. Abraham was saved by believing, by faith in God's promise. And that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. What promise of God did Abraham believe in order to be justified? What promise of God? God promised Abraham would have a son by Sarah, right? And that through that son would come not only a great and mighty and blessed nation, but a redeemer. And you see, one of the key words that you're going to find in Romans chapter 4, one of the key words in this chapter is the word dead. Abraham's justifying faith was in what God could do with that which was dead. Verse 17, as it is written, A father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believes, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was about 90 years old. Verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So, despite the deadness of Abraham's reproductive ability, and despite the deadness of his aged wife's womb, Abraham believed. And God gave Abraham this son, this heir. And then several years later, God instructs Abraham to do what? to put him to death, to sacrifice his son. And Hebrews 11 gives us a little bit of insight into Abraham's mindset and Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham was thinking as he was about to plunge a knife into his son. Hebrews 11:19 says, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So Abraham's faith, the faith by which he was justified, needfully trusted that God could call into life that which was dead. And you see, Paul's application of this to us, which is found in the last two verses of this chapter, verse 23, he says, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then our verse, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, unless you believe just like Abraham, you can't be justified. Unless you believe just as Abraham believed, you cannot be justified by God. Now listen carefully to the statement I'm about to make. Apart from fully trusting that Jesus was raised from the dead, no one can be saved. Does that sound like a radical statement? I'm sure to some that would sound like a radical statement. But turn up a few pages to Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10, 9. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, it's the faith that looks to the cross and calls him Lord, which is the very same faith that believes in his resurrection. But again, if there is no such thing as resurrection, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no such thing as resurrection, Paul draws two final conclusions in verses 18 and 19. He says, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then every departed Christian has perished. And Christians are pretty much the most pitiful lot of people on the face of the planet. Verses 18 and 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, look, we're not blind to the ramifications of all this. We know that all of our hope, from the very time we began to look to Christ by faith, we know that all of that hope has been shaping our lives. He says, because of this hope, we've been crucifying the flesh and we fought against temptation and we've suffered reproach and persecution. And because of this hope, we have sought to live holy, righteous lives. All for the sake of this hope, which if there is no resurrection, makes us just a bunch of glassy-eyed dreamers with no sense of reality. And what's even worse, Paul says, is that all the eggs of our faith, hope, and trust have been placed into this one worthless basket. A dead Savior. A dead Deliverer. One who, without a doubt, lived a sinless life. And one who, without a doubt, mirrored God's law in perfect moral perfection. One who definitely gave up his life to secure pardon from sin for all of his followers, but it was all for nothing. It was for naught, because he's just a pile of decayed flesh and bone somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's dead. His death was noble, but totally meaningless. And your hope in him is no more than a silly dream of sins forgiven and reconciliation with God and living on eternally in a glorified, resurrected body. How pitiful is that? But bless God, there's a but. Love that little word, but, in Scripture. It usually means that there's hope on the horizon when you see that little three-letter word, but, right? Verse 20. But now, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. Right, the apostle says, all right, I'm done with all my speculative argument now. He said, I've said all I need to say. The fact of the matter is, the plain truth is that Jesus did rise from the dead. He calls them the first fruits of those who are asleep. Of course, fallen asleep is an endearing term found in Scripture for Christians who have died, right? And the figurative term first fruits, which is really packed with meaning, to say the least, points us to that historical first portion of every harvest that was consecrated to God as an offering, which indicated that the whole harvest to follow would have been both blessed and consecrated by God. You see, Jesus, though he was not the first to be resurrected from the dead, is the first to be resurrected never to die again. And Paul is indicating that as sure and as certain as Jesus rose, never to die again, so too will all those who are in Christ rise to eternal life at his return, never again to see death. And the way Paul lays it out in verses 21 and 22, it just makes perfect sense. Look at verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "For since by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just as Adam, through his rebellion, introduced death to this world, it was necessary for the second Adam to reverse the damage, to introduce life, new life, eternal life, and to defeat death. As Adam introduced death to all who are in Adam, Jesus brings life to all who are in Jesus." You see, Jesus has made a way for all who are found in him to cheat death. To cheat death. Are you going to cheat death? Are you going to cheat death? Verse 26, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death, but only for those who are no longer in Adam, but in Christ." And this victorious defeat of death could have not been accomplished without the resurrection of our Savior, crucified in weakness, but alive because of the power of God. Well, seeing that these things are so, we're left with three burning questions. Three burning questions, and I'll get right to them. The very first question is this. It's very simple. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? You say, I go to church, but that's not the question. The question is, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I was baptized. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? I read the Bible. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Wait a minute, preacher, I teach Sunday school. Don't you know I teach Sunday school? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Well, I'm a Christian. Okay. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You really believe that he was dead, that his heart stopped beating, that his brain stopped firing neurons, that his limp, lifeless body was prepared to undergo the natural decomposition that sets in on every living thing that dies? Do you really believe this? And do you believe that God, in demonstration of his power, infused into him life and brought him back from the dead, never to die again? Do you believe this? Do you believe that he ever lives to make intercession for those who would draw near to God through him? Do you believe it with all your heart? Your justification depends upon it. Take this moment and search your heart. Ask this question, do I really believe? Or is this just part of a religious system that I've been holding on to? Is this just something that I've learned since my childhood? Something that I just grew up never questioning? Do you really believe that Jesus was resurrected? Do you believe in your heart of hearts that God raised him from the dead? Because really, your justification before God depends upon it. A second question. Do you believe that you will one day be raised from the dead? Do you believe that you will be resurrected? You see, he's the first fruits of all who die. And as sure and as certain as Christ rose, we will all be raised. You know, it wasn't even 30 years beyond the cross, and this was already being questioned in the Corinthian church. And yet this was never even a question with the very earliest followers of Jesus. Back in John 11, most of you would remember, after the death of Lazarus, right? Martha, the sister of Lazarus, went to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus, knowing full well that he was going to raise Lazarus, said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And do you remember what she said to him? She said, "Oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, not only was Christ's resurrection foretold by Christ, but so was ours. We, all of us, regardless of who you are here today, we're all going to be resurrected. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John's Gospel chapter 5. Now look at the way, look at the first few words of this verse, of verse 28. John says, "Do not marvel at this." He says this because he knows people might marvel at this. So he says, "Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." You see, we're all going to see a day of resurrection. And this is a fact that so many in the world are either totally ignorant of, or they would just simply scoff at the idea. And yet, I got to tell you, I'm amazed at how in our American culture of entertainment, how we have become somewhat obsessed with a certain form of resurrection. Does anybody know what I'm referring to? You've noticed it. It's not just me, right? Have you noticed how in recent years in pop culture we have developed an infatuation with zombies? Zombies are people who come back from the dead. I mean, there are zombie movies, there are zombie TV shows, zombie cable shows, there are zombie books, there are even zombie comic books. My wife and I checked into a bed and breakfast in Rhode Island a few years back, and there on the coffee table of our room was a humorous little book about zombies. Why do you think this is? I think it's because our fallen human nature has a way of toying with our fears in an attempt to tame them. We like to turn our fears into fiction if we can. How many jokes about hell have you heard? How many times have you heard people joking about hell? You know, when the movie Frankenstein came out in 1931, it horrified people. It was the stuff of nightmares. You play that movie today, you play that old black and white movie today, people are going to... That's a movie about the dead being brought back to life, right? And back then, it horrified people. Nowadays, I think people would probably yawn at it. Because like that frog in the pot theory, we have slowly been exposing ourselves to much more horrific, much more darker, much more deeper stuff. Resurrection from the dead is something that no longer shocks us. Resurrection from the dead has been relegated to the fiction category. But sometimes there's a very fine line between fact and fiction, isn't there? Sometimes art imitates life, and sometimes it's the other way around. Do you believe that you will be resurrected? But then finally and thirdly, a third question. To what will you be resurrected? to what? You see, no one's going to be resurrected so that they could walk the earth terrorizing the living like a zombie. The real resurrection that occurs is going to be the reuniting of the soul with a restored body. And it is in that condition that we are all going to enter into our eternity. According to John 5, some will be raised to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of judgment. Some to a resurrection of life, never to see death again, never to die again, but others to a resurrection of judgment, leading to what the Bible calls the second death. What is that? The second death. Well, the Bible gives a perfect definition of it. Revelation 20:14 says this: "This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Whose name will not be found written in the book of life? Whose name will not be found in that book? Who are these people? Well, the Bible defines that for us as well. Listen to Revelation 21:8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving," all you have to do is be an unbeliever, "cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters," and get this, "all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And you should know that this is not annihilation. This is not simply ceasing to exist. This is a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. This is a place where the worm does not die, a place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever. You say, "Wow, this is an encouraging Sunday school this morning. I came here hoping to hear something uplifting. You know, I showed up at church this morning hoping to lift my spirits, and here you are talking about an eternal lake of fire." Well, let me give you the good news. Because believe me, I take much more pleasure in giving you the good news than I do the bad. Here's the good news. You ready? Jesus Christ is looking directly at you this morning. And He is speaking your name. And His arms are open. And He is saying to you, "Come. Come to Me." That's what He is doing this morning. He says, if you are feeling the weight of your unbelief, if you're feeling any burden of sin, and if you're weary of bearing that burden, Jesus says, "Just come to Me. Just turn from that sin and just come to God. Just come to Me. Stop trusting in your religion, because religion doesn't save you. Jesus says, I'll save you." He says, "Stop trusting in your good morals. Your good morals are not enough for God. Stop trusting in your good opinion of other people about you. It's only God's opinion that matters of you." Jesus says, "Just stop trusting anything other than My work and My righteousness. I am the provision God has made for you. I'm everything you need." Jesus is saying, "Put everything, put all you got into this one basket. Because I am the way and the truth and the life." You say, "Oh, no, no, no. Sounds too simple. You mean to say to me that all I have to do is put my faith and my trust and all my hope in what Jesus did? How can I know? How can I know that that's enough?" Because God raised Him from the dead. Because He lives, and He ever lives to save you. And He will but save you if you will but come to Him. He will receive you. Well, we're pretty much out of time. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You that Your offer to dead sinners is valid because You are very much alive. We thank You, Lord, that You even dwell among us here because You've promised that when only two or three gather in Your name, You will be there in their midst. And Lord, as You have been here this morning, we pray that You would do a work that only You can do in any heart that might be in this room that is yet apart from You. Lord, we would desire that no one would see
this second death that your word speaks of. And so we pray that you would please look to us with mercy. Thank you for your word, which saves and sanctifies. We pray in your name. Amen.